Have you ever trusted in something or someone who has let you down? It seems like America's Funniest Home Videos is making a living off of people trusting in things that let them down. Rope swings, ladders, chairs, always at the most inopportune time, but funniest. But it's not so funny when our financial system, which you trusted in, fails, or a trusted friend turns and ruins you. The bottom line, in a sinful, fallen world, there is not a lot we can trust in that won't at some point fail you. Sometimes you find out right when it's too late that you have put your trust in the wrong thing. Hosea, in the penultimate chapter in his short book, details the fall of Ephraim. Ephraim, of course, is a stand-in for Israel, being one of the largest tribes in Israel. And Israel representing those 10 northern tribes that split from Benjamin and Judah when the kingdom was divided under Rehoboam. And this chapter is describing the fall from grace into utter ruin and destruction. You see, Israel had the problem of putting her trust everywhere she shouldn't have, and never only in the Lord. Partly because she forgot the nature of God, who He was, and what He had done for her in the past, and partly because she had began to trust in other gods and idols. And as we consider the causes and consequences of Israel's fall from grace, you will have a chance to consider where you put your trust. So as you're able, please turn with me to Hosea chapter 13. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's also printed for you in your bulletin. Let me remind you that these are the words of the Lord. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt you know no God but me, and beside me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all of your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and a prince? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, it is a sobering picture of the downfall of Israel. We're reminded, Father, of our own ability to misplace our trust in idols, forgetting what you have done for us in Christ and reaping the consequences of your judgment. But we give you thanks because you are a God who has power over death. And even in your judgment, you work all things together for our good. Open our eyes to behold wonders in your law this morning and prepare our hearts to receive your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name and amen. Hosea gives us a synopsis of what's ahead in verse 1. He says, when Ephraim spoke, they were trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. That is a summary of the history of Israel. That speaking and people trembling, it signifies the might that Israel had amongst the nations. He was exalted and had great glory. But through that, he incurred guilt by worshiping and bowing down to Baal. The exalted state of Ephraim and her downfall. And this really is the end of the line here in Hosea. And here the prophet lays out in very graphic detail the cause and consequence of Israel's fall from grace. The real problem outlined there in chapter or in verse 2 through 3 is misplaced trust. Israel had trusted in idols. And how foolish it was to put your trust in something that is made by man. The metal images that are the artifice of man, since there is literally nothing to them. Again, we notice that truism that is found in Scripture, that you become like what you worship. Notice the language there. It's sort of hidden in our translation in the ESV. It says at the end of verse 2, it is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Now, there's no evidence in the archaeology or even within the Scriptures themselves that Israel was offering human sacrifice. It would probably be better to translate this as those who are human, are man who offers sacrifices, it is said of him, he kisses calves. And of course, the irony here is that in his offering of sacrifices, he is making himself a fool. Kissing calves is meant to be derogatory. And of course, in Scripture, we see over and over again that the people who began to trust in idols, which cannot see and cannot hear and cannot speak, soon become like them. And so these insubstantial idols that Israel has trusted in, they soon become like. Notice, therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, like smoke from a window. The prophet piles on metaphors to describe Israel becoming nothing. Like the morning mist that vanishes when the sun rises. They trusted in something, and in the end, that misplaced trust led them to be insubstantial. You thought that you started well with your hands full, and in the end, you are left holding nothing. That is what it is like when you place your trust in something other than in God. And so it is when nations full of themselves and their wealth and their prosperity put their trust in it, only to find themselves undone by it. Nations rise and nations fall. And the only key to a civilization that will last, that will endure, is whether or not they collectively put their trust in the Lord. It's not about money. It's not about nukes. It's about whether or not you trust in the Lord. For Israel, and that is true of every society, not just Israel. Israel was a political kingdom, but she was unique in history because she was also a church. And you may think, how is it even possible for a church to misplace their trust in idols. I mean, isn't it our job to trust in God? It usually follows this very same trajectory of Israel. Wealth, success, prosperity leads to a tendency to misplace their trust in those things. It becomes all about numbers. I've shared this story before of the megachurch pastor that visited us in Bible college, and he was explaining something about his growth model, and he referred to people as giving units. They were not people made in the image of God. They were there for the furthering of that ministry, the gathering in of wealth and influence. And soon, pastors and ministry leaders are doing anything possible to grow, to keep the money flowing in and their prestige and their popularity increasing. But it's not only the mega church and growth that tempts the church to misplace their trust. We can do it with many, many great things. In fact, in our own tradition, we can privilege doctrinal purity while countenancing hatred in our heart toward our brother. We can cross every line theologically. We can get all of it lined up perfectly and yet not have love for our brother. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. You see, it's tempting for the church to have its little specialty, the little thing that it focuses on. Oh, we champion the Westminster standards, and we know them, right? Don't leave me hanging here. You know them, right? And that becomes the thing. But then what about our devotion to the Lord? What about our trust in Him? We begin to subtly trust in our knowledge and our ability to, and especially if you are a lover of presuppositional apologetics, as I am, demolish every argument that is raised against you, then you will subtly be tempted to be drawn away from your trust in the Lord. Love first to God, and followed through with love for one another. When Israel trusted in idols, the proof was seen most clearly in the injustices that piled up around her as the covenant community began to descend more into paganism. It's not surprising that idolatry is actually bad for you. It's bad for your health. Your health will diminish if you turn from trusting in the Lord to trust in other gods. It will lead to behaviors such as that are not consistent with loving your neighbor. One of them examples would be abortion. Look at the struggle our nation is having over this thing that is so evidently wicked and destructive to communities, not least poor communities and those who are most preyed upon. And it's not surprising then that idolatry leads to the fracturing of a community and to its downfall because you misplace your trust. But lest you think that the church today is free from rank idolatry, there is a debate that still rages in our very denomination over the topic of images of Jesus. Probably the most frequent exception that young ministers take to the confession is over its insistence that there should be no image of any person of the Trinity. This is from the larger catechism, question 109. The sins forbidden in the second commandment are the making any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it, or God in it, or by it. That includes Christ. No making of any images, even in your mind. That means no Passion of the Christ, no The Chosen. Which, dear saints, please do not watch that show. Not just because of its blatant violation of the Second Commandment, but because of its bad theology. We are people of the Word. It is a big mistake to develop discipleship methods that depend on sight when faith comes by hearing. God does not have a body like men, and He did not give us any form by which we could worship Him in. Even though Christ came and took on flesh, He remains 100% God. He has two distinct natures that do not mix to form something new. So the incarnation does not now mean we can worship God in the form of man simply because Christ came and He took on flesh. No, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Faith is not faith if it depends on sight. Faith is faith because we cannot see Christ and still we hope in Him. When faith gives way to sight, then we will see Christ and we will worship Him by sight. And then faith will be done with. It will no longer be necessary. Until then, the only pictures that Jesus gave us is water and bread and wine. No fool thinks these ought to be worshipped. But just as the shadowy mysteries of the Old Testament, these signs point beyond themselves to Christ. We apprehend what those pictures show us when our faith is strengthened to see Christ. There is a reason Jesus came when He did, and not right now. There is no authorized portrait of Him. The Gospels do not give us any descriptions of what He looked like. Isaiah said He was without form. Oftentimes, His disciples did not even know they were speaking to Him. They're outside of the fourfold witness of the gospel. There is no authorized portrait of Him. What does He look like for an artist to describe Him? We will make Him in our own image. So then we are people of the Word, not people of the image. My little children, John says, guard yourselves from idols. Even if it happens to be in the form of the most beautiful painting of some artist's idea of Jesus. Israel was seduced by the surrounding culture to add to their word-based religion images. So the golden calf became a representative of Yahweh. At first, it was Yahweh. They were worshiping the one true God through that golden calf. That was their intention. Now the theologians may call it venerate. They were venerating the idol. They were worshiping God through it. But then, that became not quite enough, and they supplemented their worship of Yahweh with Baal. And then they were changing their behavior so that it more closely resembled Baal and not the Lord. Soon they were awash in bloodshed and sexual immorality, marks of their devotion to other gods. When you worship the one true and living God, you become like Him. When you worship idols, you become like them. So their behavior was a testimony to the fact that they were unfaithful to the Lord. Silly, superstitious image worship has led to all kinds of gross errors in the church. Just read the history of the church in the 15th century. The cause of Israel's fall from grace was a misplaced trust in idols. But also, it was a forgetting what the Lord had done to bring them salvation. Notice in verse 4, the Lord reminds Israel of their history. He reminds them of His great works of redemption. He recounts the Exodus and the intimate care he took to save them from Egypt and to bring them out into the promised land. And even while he was doing that, if you go back and read Deuteronomy 8, the second generation that has been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and Moses has gathered them on the edge of the promised land, and he delivers to them this last sermon, Deuteronomy, and he calls them to faithfulness, and he reminds them, the Lord reminds them, and he says, when you go into the land, you're going to have all these things that you did not build, all these vineyards that you didn't plant and these houses you didn't build. And your temptation is you're going to forget me. You're going to forget what I did for you, how I brought you out of the land of Egypt and delivered you into this great inheritance. You're going to fail. You're going to fall from grace by forgetting me. And that is one of the most prevalent causes for a fall from grace. Blessing. You wouldn't think, right? You would think when the Lord blesses us, then we'll really trust in him. Then we'll really rely on him when I see the tangible blessings. But we soon forget who the blessings came from. Prosperity often leads to the illusion that we are self-sufficient, that we've done it. I built this house. I planted this vineyard. Let me sit back and enjoy the fruit of my labor. How then do we keep from falling in this way? Two simple things. Remember and be grateful. We are so prone to forget that the Lord built into every week one day that we set aside just for remembering. Just the Lord's Day is a day to rehearse the mighty works of God so that we keep them fresh in our minds. But we should add to this daily remembering, a daily time where we come and we pick up the Word of God and we read what He has done for us, what He has done in Christ to save us from sin and bring us out into the blessing of eternal life. We should do that personally and as families. Saints, the engine of the Reformation is the centrality of the Word. As families, as individuals gathered around it, every Lord's Day, prioritizing it, not just in the morning and then going off the rest of the day and forgetting about it, but rehearsing it throughout the day. Gathering maybe at the end of the day as a family to remember what you had been taught that morning. The Lord's Day is a day for remembering, for reminding yourself of what the Lord has done for you. And that has the effect of reorientating us so that we're constantly aware of our dependence on God. When you depend on God, you don't get self-sufficient. And forget him. You remember. Which leads, of course, to the only right response for the blessing of life and salvation is gratitude. By cultivating gratitude, we stave off that smug, self-sufficient attitude of pride. Gratitude is the response of someone who understands that life and salvation is a gift to be stewarded and not something we are entitled to as our right. You don't deserve salvation. Neither did Israel. Israel didn't deserve the promised land. They were given it as a gift, as an inheritance to steward. And they failed in that stewardship because they forgot that the Lord is the one who gave it to them. They forgot to depend on him for their salvation. And the cause of Israel's fall from grace was a persistent forgetting what the Lord had done for them in salvation, along with their misplaced trust in idols. And now let us consider the consequences of these causes. We have already noted that Israel has become like the idols that she worshipped, insubstantial, like a cloud. Those who misplace trust in idols, forget the Lord, will in the end come to nothing. Nothing. As nations, as churches, families, and individuals. through a series of similes, the judgment of the Lord is described as an animal attacking its prey. It will be, notice, this begins in verse 7. It will be like quick, like a leopard lurking to capture its unsuspecting prey, with the anger and ferocity of a mama bear robbed of her cubs, and the utter devastation of being devoured by a lion or torn by wild beasts. For some reason, when I was, I believe, 15 or so, we were making our way to Africa to go onto the mission field, and my dad thought it would be a great idea for me to read this book called The Man-Eaters of Tsavo. And it's in that, it's a tale of this man in the 19th century who was attempting to build a bridge off over the Tsavo River from Kenya into Uganda. And there were two man-eating lions. They were very unique in the history. They're actually on display in Chicago now. There were huge maneless male lions. And they were wreaking havoc on the crews who were building these railroads. It was made into a movie also with Val Kilmer and I think Michael Douglas, but the book is much better. Man-Eaters of Tsavo. And so I'm reading that on the plane as I move to Africa. Just not maybe a great idea, but it was a funny joke for my dad. But in that book, Colonel Patterson describes some in very gruesome details the ferocity of these two male lions who he claims killed over 135 people over the course of months as they tried to build this bridge. And in some ways, we have buffered ourselves from the fear of animal attacks. But in much of the world history, that was not the case. That was a fear. The Lord uses what we know of these kinds of terrifying experiences to describe the judgment that will finally fall on Israel. It's not as if they have street lights on their streets and they can just at night walk. There was great danger just moving from one city to another, not least from robbers, but from wild animals. We don't sort of recognize that, but the Lord is describing the judgment that is going to fall upon Israel for her sin in that kind of language. It will come suddenly, like a leopard you won't even know. And it will be terrifying, swift, and devastating. And the king won't be able to help. He won't be able to help in the fall of this kind of downfall. And clearly this is a reference in verses 10 through 11 back to the original trouble that Israel made when she wanted a king like the nations. Samuel was upset over this, but the Lord corrected him. And it wasn't as if they were replacing Samuel. When they wanted a king like the nations, they were replacing God as their king. And the next, the prophet uses the imagery of a pregnancy. Pregnancy is normally associated with hope and joy, for the pain of labor gives birth to new life. It may be sorrowful for a moment, but it's quickly overshadowed by the joy of the mother holding her child. But in Israel's case, the birthing process will be devastating to mom, who is Israel as a nation, and the child, the people. An unwise son, translated an unwise son, is a breech birth, which without medical intervention is often deadly. And this is tragically the case in Israel when Assyria will rip open the pregnant women and dash in pieces their little ones. That's how it ends in verse 16. Here, the Lord's judgment is ironic. Also because the people had worshipped Baal because of fertility, hoping that Baal would be the one to bless them. And in the end, Baal is the one who is responsible for them losing a whole generation. Finally, the fall of Israel through the Lord's judgment will cause the land to return to a wilderness in verses 15 through 16. And the once fruitful land will become a dry and desert wasteland. It's interesting. North Africa used to be called the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. No grain grows in North Africa. There's not even trees. It's a barren desert. It was an incredibly fruitful place that provided not only grain but also trees, and now it produces sand. The explanation most given for this is, of course, climate change and poor farming practices of deforestation, which led to soil erosion. And that partly might be true. But a better explanation is that the Lord has judged those nations for their persistent unfaithfulness, most notably in the false worship of Islam. Islam is not really known for their green and productive lands, right? They're known for living in the desert because Allah is not the true God, but an idol, and therefore cannot produce fertility. You see, when Israel misplaced their trust in idols and forgot the Lord, the consequence was devastating judgment that caused the fall of Israel. As I've mentioned before, in 720s BC, the Assyrian army marched throughout Israel and for 3 years lay siege to Samaria, its capital city. And from those campaigns, a sizable portion of Israel's population was taken and resettled in other Assyrian territories. This was the Assyrian relocation plan, and it wasn't pleasant. They took families apart, and they resettled them in other places. And then they brought Assyrians from other lands, and they forced intermarriage. They wanted to obliterate the culture of Israel and assimilate them into Assyrian culture. It's not a pretty picture of the Lord's judgment. But as hopeless as that all may sound, the Lord always preserved a remnant. As Paul taught in Romans 11. So in the historical account, do we see this? In 2 Chronicles 30:5-11, there is this little indication that when Hezekiah, comes just after the kings that Hosea prophesied to in the northern kingdom, Hezekiah's in the southern kingdom, but he faces the same threat of Assyria. They come right to the very gates of Jerusalem, but he is faithful, and he prays, and the Lord delivers them from Assyria by obliterating 185,000 Assyrian troops without the Israelites doing anything. And he calls for the people of God to celebrate the Passover. And when he does, he publishes letters and he sends them throughout the northern tribes. And they come. They come down to Judah and they celebrate with the Lord. They celebrate under a Davidic king and under a true priesthood. See, the cause of Israel's fall was misplaced trust in idols and forgetting the Lord, and the consequence was a devastating judgment from the Lord. But is there comfort here? Is it only a cautionary tale? Notice that tucked away in verse 14 is a surprising pearl of great comfort. And this has often been the case in Hosea, has it not? We've seen very challenging words that the prophet had for the people of God. But then mixed in, sprinkled in to give us hope and to keep us from despair, words of promise, words of blessing, words gospel assurance. What is the worst thing that can happen to you? What is it that you think of? What comes to mind? Financial ruin? Lose your job? Health deteriorates? You die. A lot of people think that's the worst thing that could happen, right? Death is permanent. You can't come back from that. But according to Scripture and Jesus, you are not to fear death, but to fear the one who has the power over death. That is the one who can judge you with eternal death. The surprising comfort here is that out of the judgment of death comes the promise of resurrection life. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 14, it says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. In the midst of the devastating news that Israel will fall, and it will include for many of them death, is that the end of the story? Is that the end? Is there any hope beyond death? And there the prophet encourages the people of God because God has the power over death. Israel would undergo a kind of death in her exile from the promised land. But the Lord promises that death will not have the final say. Here we are reminded of the almost illogical grace of God. He would have been more than justified in abandoning Israel in death forever. But he instead promises that he will ransom and redeem her from death. He did just that when in the fullness of time he sent his son to be the savior of the world. He stooped down to our lost and sinful condition to take on himself the sins of his people so that he could die in their place. One of John Owen's probably best works refuting Arminianism is called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. If you don't even read the book, the title is good enough. In Christ's death, he destroyed death. He defeated it so that it has no power over you. God raised Jesus from the dead through the power of the Spirit and an incorruptible life, so that by his resurrection, he could ransom and redeem you from sin and death. Perhaps, like me, you recognize a lot of yourself in Israel. You have often enough put your trust in idols, forgetting the work that the Lord your God has done. And perhaps you've also felt the sting of the Lord's judgment, not least of which may be the Lord hiding his face from you. But let me assure you that although all in Adam will die, and unless the Lord should return, most of us will die. But the comfort the Lord offers you today is that he has the power over death, for he can ransom and redeem you, giving you the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, death, where are your plagues? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? They're gone, removed in Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks for this glimmer of hope in the midst of darkness, and we need it. For we see ourselves in Israel, unfaithful as she was, justly deserving your wrath and your displeasure. And yet you loved her. And yet throughout this whole book, we have seen the love of God shown, his character to come and redeem Israel again and again and again. And so it is of our own hearts, as we constantly turn ourselves to idols and forget what you have done for us. Remind us this morning as we come to your table. Remind us that your son defeated death in his own death, and in his resurrection promised that death has no grip hold on us, that one day we will be ransomed and redeemed from that death to live eternally. And until then, Father, cause us to turn to you and remain faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. The Lord knows our frame. He knows that we are weak, that we need